Let me invite you to take out a Bible. If you don't have one, use one of ours and open it to Genesis chapter 22. Let's get into the Word together this morning, and we're going to work our way down through a few verses in this chapter, and I invite you to open your Bible to that passage so you can kind of follow along with me this morning. A little later this morning, I'm going to be challenged to make application of this text. And I hope that when we get to that place, that the Lord will speak through me this morning and help me to say things in a way that will be truthful and also helpful to you as fellow strugglers and followers of Christ. But let's get to that place, and then we will do that. We're in a series of lessons. If you're a guest with us this morning, we do welcome you. Hopefully you have been made to feel welcome in our presence today, and we look for other opportunities, maybe even before you leave today, to greet you and welcome you in our assembly. But we are in a series of lessons designed to kind of draw out of Scripture the story of Scripture. And we're looking at some of the key players and individuals who are involved in this story, who God is working through to accomplish His story, to accomplish His plan to reconcile and restore His creation to Himself. And we've made our way to Abraham. We were introduced to him last week, earlier on in Genesis, as the one through whom God is going to bless all the families on earth. And that promise was first made to Abraham prior to his entering the land of Canaan. I'm not going to review all of Abraham's story. Maybe you read it this week. I urged you to do that, and hopefully you did. And that was back in Genesis 12. This morning, we're in Genesis 22, in what may be the signature event. Well, no maybe about it, it is the signature event of Abraham's life. 25 years after God made the promise to Abraham and Sarah that he would bless them with a child, he fulfilled that promise. And that son was born, and that son was named Isaac. We don't learn much about Isaac in Abraham's story. There's not a lot of material given to us about the relationship that Abraham and Isaac shared with each other. But there is this one story that most of us who know anything about the story of Scripture, and in particular the story of Abraham, we know this story, at least something about it. And that is the day that God spoke to Abraham and gave him the words that are recorded for us in Genesis 22, verses 1 and following. Words that must have rocked Abraham's world. I want to pick up in verse 1. It came about after these things, or in the NIV it says sometime later. We don't know how much time has passed since the events in this chapter take place, how far after they took place from the events recorded in chapter 21, we don't know. We know that Isaac is now old enough to help carry wood, but we don't know exactly his age, but we're going to learn in the story as it unfolds that he is at least a child, maybe even a teenager. And so several years, we believe, have passed between these two chapters. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. And God said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. I don't know of anywhere in Scripture that anyone else receives instructions like this. This may be the supreme test, perhaps outside of Jesus, that anyone is ever given in recorded scripture. We don't know what Abraham thought when God told him to do this. I can project upon Abraham what I think might have happened in my mind had I received words like this, and I would have immediately begun an internal debate in my mind as to, did I really hear God? Is this really what God wants me to do, or am I just losing my mind? I would have had this internal debate in my mind, in my spirit, over these instructions. How can this be? Everything that God has promised me, land, descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, everything depends upon Isaac. And now you want me to go offer him as a sacrifice? I would have had this internal debate as to whether or not I could do that, as to whether or not that could possibly be what God wanted. I envision in my mind this would have destroyed me. We don't know whether Abraham had that kind of debate going on in his mind or not. We do know from the text that whether he did or not, apparently, at least to some degree, he settled the debate, because the very next morning, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. I wonder if he slept any that night. I can't imagine that I would have slept much. I don't know whether you would, if you could put yourself in this situation or not. But early the next morning, the text says Abraham got up, got a couple of servants, got some supplies, cut the wood that would be needed for the burnt offering, the sacrifice, called Isaac, and they began their journey to the place where God had told Abraham to go. Not a week later, not a month later after he'd talked about it and mulled it over in his mind, not a year later after he'd blogged about it or talked about it with other people, but the next morning, he got up and left for the place God had told him to go. It took him 3 days to get there. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw in the distance the place God had sent him. Back in June of this year, took a few days off, and my son and I drove out to Wyoming. A 2-day drive on the way out there, a 3-day drive on the way back. We talked about a lot of things. Sports, jobs, people, family, plans, dreams. I wonder what Abraham talked about on this 3-day journey to the place where he was to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. What did they talk about? Did they talk about the weather? Did they talk about what was going to happen when they got to this place? Did Abraham share with Isaac what he was going to do? Did they travel in complete silence? Was Abraham so in thought about what God had asked him to do and what he was trying to carry through that he didn't even say a word for 3 days? I don't know. Text doesn't say. What would you have talked about with your son had you been in Abraham's shoes for 3 days traveling to the place where you were going to offer him as a sacrifice. Hard to even envision that, isn't it? Finally, they arrived at their destination, verse 5. Abraham said to the men who were with him, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad, the boy, will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you." There's an interesting little something's going on there. I don't know if you caught it or not. Abraham is going to go up on that mountain. He's going to build an altar. And as far as we know, in his mind at this point, he is determined to do what God has told him to do. And yet he says to the men, "We're going to go worship and we're going to come back." So is he just being careful with his words so that the servants don't get suspicious that something bad is about to happen? Had he said, "We're going to go worship over there and I'm going to come back," what do you mean you're going to come back? You're taking Isaac with you. Aren't you both going to come back? So maybe he's just trying to be careful and not create any suspicions in the minds of his servants, or maybe in his heart, maybe in his spirit, he's speaking words here that he's hoping will come true. "We're going to go worship, and I don't know what exactly is going to unfold up there on that mountain, but I'm convinced whatever happens, we're going to come back." Hebrews 11 and verse 19 says that Abraham considered that God could raise his son from the dead. And so perhaps he's thinking in his mind at this point, "I don't know exactly what's going to happen up there, but there is the possibility that even if I do kill Isaac, God will raise him up and we'll come back and everything will be right." And so whatever he's thinking, whatever he's considering, whatever possibility he thinks may be at play here, that even if he does kill his son and offer him as a sacrifice, that God will somehow raise him up and keep his promises to him, they begin their journey up the mountain. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, while he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. At some point, we don't know when, Isaac apparently is old enough to put two and two together. He sees the wood, he sees the knife. Something's missing. There's no animal. There's no ram. There's no lamb to be offered on the sacrifice. And so he asks his dad, "Dad, here's the wood. You've got a knife. We've got fire. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? What are we doing?" Abraham's response to his son is, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." So they walked on. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar. Now, if you've read Abraham's story, you know this is not the first time he built an altar. He's built apparently several throughout his lifetime, places where he stopped to worship and built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. So this is not the first time Abraham has built an altar, but I would wager to bet that this is the hardest altar that he's ever had to build, because he builds this one with a heavy heart. Every rock he lays on top of the other brings him one step closer to that moment in time when he's going to offer his son. And so this is an altar unlike any that he's ever built before. He builds this altar with questions in his mind. He's doing what the Lord has asked him, but I'm convinced he doesn't understand it. He doesn't understand why. I don't think I'm just projecting stuff upon him here. Look, We do this all the time with these people we read about in Scripture. We treat them like they're spiritual supermen and superwomen, that somehow they're different than us. They're not. Abraham's a father, like all the fathers gathered in here this morning. And I think as he builds this altar, he may even be mad. I don't understand this. What am I doing? What are you asking me to do this for? Now, how we see Scripture and how we see the people in Scripture determines how we see these events unfolding. Is Abraham just some robot? Okay, Lord. And just whatever? No questions asked? Or does Abraham do this? Wondering, what am I doing? Why am I doing this, God? And so he builds that altar. And finally, the last rock is in place. And somehow, we don't know the answer to this question. More questions here than answers. Somehow he gets Isaac on that altar. We don't know how. Did Isaac willingly submit? Has Isaac known all along what this is going to lead to? Is he just completely trusting his father that, okay, or does Abraham have to catch him and hold on to him and tie him up and force him onto that altar? I don't know. But somehow he gets him up there. Tied up, bound, and he's on that altar. And at some point, we don't know how long it took, Abraham takes that knife and he raises it. And with questions running through his mind, he prepares to plunge that knife into the body of his son. And at the very last moment, God says, "Don't harm the boy. I now know that you fear me, that you reverence me, you respect me. Do not harm the lad. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God goes on to say, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to fulfill all the promises that I made to you. Your descendants are going to become as numerous as the stars in the sky, and all nations will be blessed through you." Now, if you know Abraham's story, he's come a long way, hadn't he? 25 plus years ago, when Abraham first started walking with God, it was a start and stop, start and stop, start and stop. He'd walk a little bit and stop a little bit and do something else for a while. He was up, he was down. Abraham's walk with God had not been in a straight line, but it had been zigzagged. Every once in a while, something would happen and Abraham would decide, "I think I know a better way. I think I'll try my way. Hagar looks pretty good. Maybe I'll have a child with her. And that'll be the child that God will bless. My wife looks pretty good. The Egyptians may take her and kill me. Maybe we better lie about who she is and my relationship with her so that I can live." Zigzag. Every once in a while, Abraham thought, "Maybe I know better. Maybe this would be a better way to do this, God. Let's go this way." But the longer he walked with God, the more God revealed himself to Abraham, Abraham grew. And he eventually reached a point in his walk with the Lord that even though I'm convinced he didn't understand why he was doing it, and likely wasn't happy to do it, but because he respected God and trusted God and put his faith in God, he was willing to do what God asked, even to the point of sacrificing his own son. Now, this is, in my opinion, a weird story. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way or not. But if you've not grown up going to church, and you've not heard this story, and seen the little figures on the felt board and everything in Bible class or whatever, if you're not familiar with the story of Scripture, I'm convinced you are listening to this and wondering, what on earth is that all about? What kind of God would ask his servant to offer his son as a burnt offering? I think that's a fair question. And it's one that someone who's not familiar with the story of Scripture might ask. You've been telling me here recently, we've been looking at the story of Scripture, I've been preaching, if you've been here listening, you could say you've been telling me that the God of Scripture is a good God who loves his creation and wants to bless them and never gives up on them. What is this about? How can that God you've been talking about ask his servant to offer his son as a burnt offering? That doesn't make sense. Well, you know what? It's not just people unfamiliar with the story of Scripture who wrestle with that question. But Bible scholars and students of the Bible have wondered, what is this all about? What do we do with this? How does this story function in Scripture? What's it teaching us about God and about what he's up to in the world and what he wants from us? What do we do? What do you do with this? I know you're not paid to do anything with it. I'm paid to do something with it, so I got to do something with this. But what do you do with it? How do you answer that question yourself in your own mind? What is this story about? What does it teach us about God? And what does it teach us about the story of Scripture and what God wants from us? Well, some people think that this story is about obedience. That God wanted Abraham to obey him, and Abraham does obey him, and therefore the teaching point, what we're to take from this story, is that we are to be like Abraham and obey God in all ways, at all times, on every occasion. And I would say in response to that, that obedience is clearly part of the story of Scripture. God does want and does require of us obedience. You cannot deny that if you know the story of Scripture. Moses to the children of Israel, God will bless you if you obey him. He will raise you up above all the nations of the earth. He'll bless you if you will follow him and obey all of his commands. That basically Moses' word to the sons of Israel. Joshua, at the address he gave the sons of Israel when he urged them to turn from foreign gods and yield their hearts to God, they responded, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." They didn't, but they said they would. And they said they would because that's what Joshua said you've got to do. You've got to obey the Lord. In response to King Saul's disobedience, Samuel said to him, "God desires obedience more than he desires the sacrifice of rams. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will obey me. Before he ascended into heaven, what did Jesus instruct his disciples to go and do? Go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Look, you can't look at the story of Scripture and not see the emphasis that is placed there on obedience. When God says do something, he wants us to do it. That's part of the story of Scripture. In order to be blessed by God, we have to be willing to be obedient to the will and the ways of God. There's no way around that. That's the story of Scripture. And our participation in the story of Scripture requires obedience on our part if we want to be pleasing to God and be blessed by him. Then our obedience to him is necessary. So that's a very good point. Abraham obeys God, and that is instructive to us. And it's important to see that in this passage. And I would just add to that, just so that no one will have any doubt about my position on this point. If you know something that God wants you to do, if you've come across something in his word that he has instructed you to do, and you're refusing to do that, you are preventing God from blessing you and pouring out his blessings on you the way that he wants to, and you are putting yourself in a position where God cannot work with you very well. When we know what we're to do, when we know what God has said to do, and we don't do it because we're stubborn or arrogant or proud or whatever it may be, that's not a good place to be. And so coming out of this story, one cannot deny the emphasis that is placed on obedience, Abraham's obedience. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. One cannot read the story of Scripture and come away with the idea that I can do what I want to do and I don't have to do what God wants me to do and I'll still be okay. That message does not come out of Scripture. But as important as that message is, I'm convinced that's not ultimately what this story is about. Ultimately, this story is about faith and trust. Abraham's obedience is important, it's a part of it, but it's important to notice that his obedience flows out of his faith, his trust. His respect of God, his reverence of God that allows him to trust that even though I don't understand it, God knows what's best. And I'm going to trust it. I'm going to put my faith with all of its doubts in him. You see, I'm convinced that faith is not the absence of questions, but rather it's the willingness to trust God and obey him in the absence of answers. See, I'm convinced as Abraham walked up that mountain, knowing what was going to transpire up on that hill, he didn't walk up there, he didn't skip up that mountain thinking, "Woo, nice day." And while he built that altar, I don't think he whistled while he worked. I think he did all of that with a heavy heart and with questions in his mind. This is a story about faith. Before God could do the work that he wanted to do in and through Abraham, before Abraham could become the father of a mighty nation, before he could become the father of all who believe, it had to be established that he trusted God more than anything else in life. That his faith in God was complete. That he had finally reached a point in his life where he was willing to say, God, I don't understand this. I don't know how you're going to work this out. But unlike the past, when I've tried to do it my way and work things out my way, this time I'm going to trust you to do it your way. This was a test. After all that God had revealed to himself to Abraham, after all that he had taught him, after all that he had shown him, it had to be established as much for Abraham's sake as it was for God's sake. Abraham, do you trust the Lord? Are you willing to put your faith completely, absolutely in this God, even when he's asking you to go through something that you can't understand? Abraham passed the test. Now, here's the hard part. What, if anything, does that say to any of us? Because I'm guessing that maybe some of you, if you're following along, if you're really there with me, you may be wondering in your mind, I wonder, does God still test people like that today? And you know what? I don't think we're comfortable with the answer that I've got to give you. I see nothing in Scripture that would lead me to believe that God has stopped testing people. If not directly, at least indirectly. Maybe that offers some comfort to your mind. Personally, I think God still tests his servants today. How does he do that in your life? I don't know. Wouldn't pretend to know. Wouldn't dare to answer that question. I don't know. Would he do something like this in your life today? I don't think so, but I'm not going to say what God may or may not do in your life in a test. I don't know. Don't ask me that. I don't know. I don't know that we know whether or not it's actually coming from God directly or whether it's just a result of living in a world that has fallen. And it's an indirect result of what God has put in place. But the end result is we go through trials, we go through times of testing that show us the depth of our faith. It humbles us, and it shows us where we are in our journey with God. We don't like it. It's not comfortable. It's not easy to talk about. It doesn't preach very well, but I'm convinced that as we go through this life, we go through times of testing. Now, God does not tempt us. Scripture is very clear about that. But we do go through experiences, seasons in life where we are tested. Where our faith is proved real and genuine, or fake, or shallow, or in need of attention, in need of growth. When that happens, I think we can remember Abraham. He struggled with this. It wasn't easy. But at the end of the day, he was willing to say, God, I trust you. Some of you remember, most of you probably remember, our former campus minister, Kyle Ferguson. And you know what happened 2 years ago this fall. His mother and brother were murdered by a man who then went to his apartment and killed himself before he could be apprehended, arrested, tried, and convicted for what he did. Kyle's father, Les, was a minister at the time, and as you might guess, he has struggled mightily in his life since that day when his wife and son were killed. He writes a lot about his faith. I don't know if any of you have caught this. Maybe some of you are in Facebook. Maybe you've read some of his blogs, some of his posts. What he wrote this past week was really interesting. He writes, "Faith. We sing about it, we talk about it, we pray about it, we throw it around as if it was somehow easy to have or easy to grasp. We tell people they need to have faith. We tell others they need to keep the faith. Or maybe we ask them, where's your faith? We describe faith as pure or simple, maybe basic or even elementary. And sometimes we describe those who might be struggling as losing or having lost their faith. I know. Believe me. I know. I've been accused of not having enough faith. I've been pigeonholed as one who has lost his faith. I've heard how he, that's me, has lost his way. Bless his heart. Or better yet, I've been asked, what kind of preacher gets mad at God? As it turns out, he writes, this kind. And the truth is, my faith has suffered some hard, hard days. Try having your family ripped asunder. Try seeing your whole world unglued. Try losing a whole circle of friends. I bet you'd also find it hard to sing about having an awesome God. Not that he isn't. Not at all. But when people are hurting and wanting answers, it's not a simple matter of just having faith. I never once thought believing in God. Not once, never. But if you reframe the question, then I have trouble seeing his goodness. I had a difficult time finding his mercy. I struggle even now with seeing his purpose for my life. Lots of things are still topsy-turvy, upside down, with no end in sight. Still want me to have faith that everything is going to work out all right? Let's be real. Sometimes things will never be done right. Not this side of eternity. But in a funny way, I have found strong hope in the strangest place. My hope is wrapped up in faith. A faith I wrestle with. A faith that has left me without near enough answers to satisfy my anger, my fear, and my frustration. You see, I think we have the concept of faith all messed up. We see faith as something concrete, fixed, unmovable, but that's not necessarily true. The very idea of having faith means also having doubts, fears, worries, and questions to go along with it. Without those things, faith wouldn't really be faith. Would it? Honest and pure faith is full of unanswered questions. It's a wrestling with God and the answers we crave. I confess, I don't always understand, but my hope is in a God of faith who recognizes the validity of struggle, who acknowledges the doubt, who understands the heart behind the questions, and who helps me take a step forward. Even when it seems counterintuitive to do so. Faith, it's hard, it's difficult, and sometimes it seems like the last thing we ought to hold on to, but it gives me hope, and I'm glad. That's real. I want that kind of faith. A faith that even when things don't work out the way I would want them to work out, and I can't make sense of it, I find hope. Where are you on your journey of faith? Abraham teaches us obedience, yes. If there's something in your heart, something in your life, something you know that God wants you to do and you're refusing to do it, you need to stop that and surrender to Him and be obedient to Him. Then He can bless you in ways beyond compare. But it may also be that you're just a struggling pilgrim today, doing your best to obey Him, to live for Him, to walk with Him. And because of things that have happened in your life, you struggle. We've said it from this pulpit before. We'll say it again. God's big enough to not be turned off or offended by our struggles, by our doubts, even by our anger. He knows that faith is a journey. And so I would urge you today to keep putting your faith in God. Keep trusting Him to make it right, whether in this life or in the life to come. I pray that you have that kind of faith. If you need to begin a journey of faith with the Lord today, we invite you to come and accept Christ as your Lord. Surrender your life to Him. Obey His command to be immersed in His name. Let Him put His Spirit in you so that you might begin to live for Him and walk with Him and be recreated in His image. If we can help you in your faith, in your struggle, in your walk with Him by praying for you, putting our arms around you, blessing you, holding you up, walking with you, strengthening you, our elders will be at the exits today. Lean on them. Use their strength when yours is weak so that we might together walk this walk of faith with our Lord. Here is my prayer for you today, the same as it is every Sunday. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine on you and give you peace.